In a moment, we're going to be opening our Bibles to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 2, but I want to begin this morning just by praying together, so would you pray with me, please, as we begin. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or before you ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our lives here are brief. We are dust. Our days pass quickly. And so our prayer this morning is that the good pleasure of our Lord would be upon us, that you would establish the work of our hands, so that what happens here in these brief moments will be something that will count for eternity. Lord, you have always accomplished your will by your word. The very beginning of what we would know as time, when you created all things, you spoke these things into existence. Your word accomplished your will. You have the power by your word to do whatever you determine to do. And then John tells us that you entered into the mess that we had made by sin by sending into this world the living Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the Word who was full of grace and truth, the Word who showed us God, the Word who took our sin. And it's by Him that we are brought into a relationship with you so that now we may actually hear your word with ears that are open. And when you speak, we can actually listen and we can actually learn and we can actually obey. And you've given us your spirit so that when your word is read or preached, that your spirit within us speaks to us and convicts us where we're wrong and prompts us to obey and challenges us and changes us by your word. So now, as we give our attention to your word, not just in song as we have here for the last minutes, but now in the written word of God, we pray that you would bless your word to us, and that you might use your word in our life to accomplish your purpose. Show us yourself in it as we give our attention to it now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me, please, in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. This morning, we're in chapter 2. We began a study in this little Old Testament book last Sunday together, and we got through chapter number 1. I will give a brief update, catch us up to speed for some of us who may not have been together last Sunday with us. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one from the seats in front of you. It would be a blue hardback Bible, and if you're hunting around for this, you can find it on page 449. 449 in the Pew Bibles there. I think it's probably safe to say that our culture is a culture that is fascinated with the concept of superheroes. I think that's safe to say because if you just look at what interests our culture, especially as we make movies of things, many of the movies in the last, 8 or 10 years have been made with this theme of superheroes who come in by their unique ability and power and rescue some people from a situation. It seems as though there's something deep within us that loves this idea of rescue by some sort of hero. And maybe that's because the story of being rescued by a hero is something that God Himself has put within the hearts of all of His creation. We as His people, who are made by God as our Creator, love this story because really the story of being rescued by a hero is a story that God Himself ultimately provides the answer for. He is the desire or the fulfillment of our heart's longings. A few weeks ago when our family was on vacation, we were just attending a local church in the area where we were, and it was very helpful, and our family commented on this afterward, that the pastor made some comments by saying that we could really summarize the theme of the Bible as a whole in terms of a very simple story, and the story would be this. It's a story of a king who comes and slays the dragon and gets the girl, and dwells in the kingdom with the girl happily ever after, in endless adventure, peace, and prosperity. The story of the Bible is a story of a king, God, who comes and rescues and gets the girl, the bride, the church, his people, by slaying the dragon, the devil, and taking the girl, his people, with him to dwell with him in endless joy and prosperity forever. This is God's story. So movies that are made after these superheroes who come and rescue people really just latch on to what God has already put in the hearts of people. They make money off it, but it's God's story. And within the redemptive story of the Bible, there are numerous mini-stories of this very thing, this same theme. People are saved from something or someone evil. But these little mini-stories are not the big story. The big story is God himself, the king who comes and slays the dragon and rescues the lady and dwells with her forever. These little mini stories are what we might say are like previews, like when you go watch a movie and they show you the little previews before. They're fun, they're neat, but they're not the true story. They're just previews that point to the true story and the true hero. The true hero, of course, is God, who rescues us from our sin and brings us into his kingdom to dwell with him forever. So when we turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther, we recognize that Esther here is one of these little mini stories of rescue. And as we read the book of Esther, and I challenged us last Sunday to just take some time and sit down and read it. That way, when I reference things, it's not going to be like, spoiler alert, this is going to happen. You already know, you've read it. It's a simple book that can be read in a sitting, I think. But when we read the book of Esther, at least on the surface, we may conclude that the hero of the book of Esther is this very beautiful young lady named Esther. She sounds like the kind of hero that we would like, especially in our American culture. We like our heroes to be beautiful. We like our heroes to be powerful. And Esther seems to be that kind of a hero. And yet, may I remind us this morning, as I reminded us last Sunday in our opening of this study, that Esther is really not the hero of this book at all. She is someone who is used by God in this story to bring about a deliverance of some people, but she did not know at the beginning that that is what she was doing at all. It is really God who is at work in this story. God is the hero. God is the one who is bringing deliverance for his people. And one of the ways that God reminds us throughout Scripture not to make too much of the people in the Bible is he reminds us not to hold them too highly by telling us not only what they accomplish, what they do for him, but by telling us also of their faults and their failures. And so as we read our Bibles, we need to be careful not to take away the wrong instruction. We are constantly reminded in the Bible that the lessons that we are to draw are not the simplistic lessons like, be like Moses, because Moses killed a man in his anger and buried him in the sand. Or be like David, because David stole someone's wife and killed her husband. Or be like Samson. Samson was a wreck. Right? We are reminded that although God uses these people in Scripture, he shows us their faults to show us that the people themselves are not the heroes. Those people themselves are flawed instruments. In other words, can I say it this way? Those people are a lot like us. They make mistakes. They make poor judgment decisions. They mess up. And yet, in spite of that, there's a God who is using them for his purposes. And we're reminded as we read books like Esther and all these books of the Bible that what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says is absolutely true, that when God chooses to use people, it's not because we're so great. It's not because we're some superhero. This is what 1 Corinthians 1 chapter 1, verse 26 to 29 says about God's choice of people. He says, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see, God doesn't pick people the way that we do. If we were picking a dream team, if we were picking someone to do something, we would pick people based on what they're able to do. How good are you? Are you skilled? Can you accomplish this? Well, okay, you might work. I'll slip you in here or there. But God doesn't do that. He picks the ones who are, well, what does it say there? Foolish and weak and base and despised. So that he gets the glory. So God works through the lives of ordinary, flawed people for his glory. That's what we see here in the book of Esther. Last week, as we began our study in this book, we found that the book of Esther can seem a whole lot like our lives. It's not like other books in the Bible, books that we said last Sunday, like Exodus, where God's doing these great, big, mighty, obvious miracles everywhere. That's not your experience in life. That's not mine either. Life for us looks really ordinary. Sometimes it seems like God's not even in life. And interestingly, I think that's the point. As the writer is writing the book of Esther, he could clearly have included the name of God in numerous places, and yet he does not. He withholds God from the story so that we would see this and say, that looks a lot like my life. It seems like God's absent. And yet we found as we began our study in this book last Sunday that just because God seems to be absent, just because his name does not appear in this story, does not mean that God is not at work at all. In fact, quite the contrary. Esther is a book that shows us the providential and skillful hand of God at work in all of those really ordinary events of life. And we are encouraged that just as God is at work in those ordinary events, he is at work in our ordinary events as well. His providence is still guiding and directing and meeting our needs and saving us as he worked in this situation. The opening scene of chapter 1 we looked together last Sunday is a scene where King Ahasuerus, he is the Persian king, the grandson of Cyrus, he is busy having a giant party, a six-month party, where he wants everybody to know just how great he is, how much stuff he has. He is essentially gathering support because he wants to go and attack Greece, and he wants as much support from all of his territories as he can get. And so he's partying, showing off all that he has. At the end of it, in a moment of some foolish thinking, having had a bit too much wine, he decides he's going to show off his lovely wife. And so he calls for Vashti to come and parade her beauty in front of a bunch of drunken Persian men. Well, he finds out that she will not come. She refuses, and so he banishes her from his presence forever. Our passage this morning begins in verse number 1 with a little phrase, "after these things." But really, if you look at this and you chart out the timing of these things, you recognize that there's been a time gap in between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, a time gap of about 3 to 4 years. And so during those 3 to 4 years, it seems most likely historically that this was the time that Ahasuerus would have went and tried to take Greece, but he failed in that military attempt to take Greece for himself and his own empire. And so when we read in verse number 1, the beginning here, this is about 3 to 4 years later, having come back from being defeated in his attempt to take Greece. This is what we read here. We're going to read the first 4 verses together. Esther chapter 2, look at verse number 1. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, or what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.' And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly." Well, having come back from Greece, Ahasuerus is licking his wounds of his loss and now coming probably back into his big, massive home, his temple there, and sitting on his throne, he realizes another loss that he had. He remembers being in this house. He remembers his lovely wife, Vashti, and he remembers what had happened. And the language of verse 1 seems to indicate here that as he's remembering her, he's kind of sorry that he had banished her from his presence. But the law that he had made was an unchangeable decree, and so there was no way for him to undo what he had done. His servants seem to recognize that he's very sad, and so they propose an answer to him. They say, you know what, king, let's just gather from your kingdom all the beautiful young ladies we can find, and you can just pick one of them. Essentially, they say to the king, don't be so down in the mouth that you've lost Vashti. You're the king. You're the king of the whole Persian Empire, 127 provinces. Oh, there's beautiful ladies out there. We'll go find them for you, and you can have your pick of them. The qualifications are simple. We read them there. These young ladies must be beautiful, they must be young, and they must be unmarried. Nothing is said of their character. Nothing is said of their personality. Nothing is said of their inner heart qualities. It seems as though the emphasis is placed only on the outside. They must be young, they must be single, and they must be pretty. Sounds a little bit like our culture today. That emphasizes so much that young ladies must look a certain way, and we emphasize outward beauty over anything else. And so those are the parameters. Verse 4 emphasizes here that this empire-wide search for a beautiful young bride for the king is a search that is really done only to satisfy his own selfish pleasure. Verse 4 uses the word pleases twice there, and tells us that the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of young, beautiful ladies will be upended, and they will be brought to Susa, the capital here, and their lives will be affected forever simply because Ahasuerus is the king, and he wants one of them. Perhaps as you've read this before, or you've heard this taught before, you've thought of it simply in terms of a beauty contest, that this is kind of like an ancient version of the Miss America pageant. Or maybe you've thought of it in terms of kind of like the Cinderella story. And there's a lovely ball, and the forgotten little girl who's actually beautiful comes and shows up at the ball, and the king goes, whoa, isn't she pretty? And it's all so nice and so innocent. Well, that's probably not the best understanding of what's happening here. Probably a better understanding of it would be to see it under the heading of human trafficking. Here are young ladies, people who are taken without their choice, and the ultimate outcome of their being taken will be that their life will be drastically changed for the remainder of their life. Young ladies, perhaps who had plans for the future, perhaps they were of marriageable age. If they were beautiful, the ones he's seeking, they probably had marriages lined up for them. They were awaiting those things. They would be taken by the empire into the service of the empire, away from their families, away from their prospective spouses, simply because the king wanted them. And when we think about this, we need to recognize that the king had the authority to do this, not just for the young ladies, but the historian Herodotus tells us that the empire would gather 500 young boys each year to serve as eunuchs. Now, when we think about that, we step back from it a moment. And we recognize that this is what government does. Government rulers have authority to use, and oftentimes they abuse that authority, don't they? We need to recognize that while we look around at our American government, and while we find ourselves often complaining about it, that most of human history has lived under governments just like this. Authoritative rulers have taken what they wanted anytime they want. Dads, I wonder, as you read this and you think about your own daughter growing up, perhaps she would be a lovely young lady. Can you imagine how you would be responding if the government official showed up at your door and said, we're taking her simply because the highest ruler in the land wants her? Dads, I wonder what kind of heart response would be going on in you. Well, it's into this scene now that the author introduces to us what we might call the main characters of the story here in verses 5 through 7. Let's read those verses together. Look down in your Bible again at verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful, of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. We might be tempted to think that the book of Esther, as far as we've seen so far, is just a story about something that's happening in Persia, in a land far, far away long ago. But that's really not the point. The point of the story, and the reason it's included in our Bibles, is that this is not so much a Persian story as it is a Jewish story. We read there in verse number 5 that there is a man who is a Jew. And that's what the story is about. It's about God's people, the Jewish people. Last Sunday, we set a little bit of historical context by saying that about 100 years prior to this, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come in and he had taken Israel or Judah away into captivity. He had destroyed the temple. He had made the people his own people. And he brought them away into Babylon. God said that if the people would not obey him, that this is what would happen. And God's word was true. But we also found that God said that his people would be returned back to their land. In fact, Isaiah tells us that God said prior to the birth of Cyrus that he would raise up a ruler who he would hold by the hand, and this ruler would come and he would deliver God's people. And Cyrus does that. The Persian Empire under Cyrus comes in and overtakes the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus allows the people to return to their land. So some of the people have been trickling back, but many of them stayed. They stayed in Persia because Persia was a comfortable place to live. The children had been born there. They spoke the language. They knew the customs. Why go back to our desolate, ruined land? We'll just live life here. And so this is a story of the Jewish people outside of the borders of Israel. But the Jewish people may have found themselves wondering, here we are as God's people. We're not even living within our land. Is there hope for us? Has God forgotten about us? Does God care? And the book of Esther really, as one of its main themes, is a story which presents the reality that God did care for his people, even in exile. This is a story of hope for them. A story that shows God's eye is on them, his care is toward them. Mordecai is a Jew. His family had been exiled under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Probably that's the best way to understand verse number 6. There's some debate in the commentaries on verse 6. If it's Mordecai himself who had been taken away into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, he would at this time be about 120 years old. So it's probably better to read verse number 6 as the author's really working hard to connect us in the story of Mordecai to what happened and how he had got into Persia, that his family had been carried away as captives under Babylon. And the lineage of Mordecai is kind of telescoped here, very simply, to connect Mordecai back to another famous family in Israel, the family of King Saul. Now, that's going to be important later on as the enemy is going to be introduced into the story. Just keep that in the back of your head right now. The other main character introduced here in verse number 7 is Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name. It's a name that means myrtle. She's also given her Persian name Esther, a name that means star. It's probably a name connected to Ishtar, the goddess of love and war. Esther is an orphan. She had lost both her mother and father, and so she is now being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, who has essentially adopted her as his own daughter. And as the author introduces Esther to us, he tells us just briefly, not so much her lineage, but how she looks. He says very simply there in verse number 7 that she is a young lady who was of beautiful of form and face. You might want to say it in very common terms that she was drop-dead gorgeous in every way. Now think about it. He's just told us the king is looking for young ladies who are beautiful. And then he introduces to us Esther, who is a young lady who is beautiful. We can tell where the story's going, right? Well, now, as we read verses 8 through 18, notice that this is kind of the main section here which tells us how this Esther becomes the queen of Persia. Let's read these verses beginning in verse 8. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women, the young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. In this empire-wide roundup of all these beautiful young ladies, we find that Esther is taken. That's a passive tense verb. We don't know whether she is taken willingly, that she is willing to participate in this, or whether she is taken unwillingly with some resistance. We simply know that she is taken. What the author does tell us here is that as soon as she is taken, as soon as these lovely young ladies are gathered together, that Esther very quickly rises to the top as one of the favorites, especially the favorites of Hegai, this eunuch who is in charge of preparing these ladies for the night that they will be with the king. She is given the best of everything that she needs there. We read there in verse number 9, that she is given a few things that she needs. She's given some maids to help her. She's given some makeup, and she's given some, a menu. That's the way pastors say it. We say it all with M's that way. Maids and makeup and a menu. She's given the best of what she needs in order to make her as beautiful as she can be. When you think of the food there that you read of in verse number 9, she's given food. It's probably saying that she's given the choicest of food. You maybe have read this before in ancient cultures. It's not the skinny ladies who were thought of as lovely. It's the ladies who were not so skinny. Skinny ladies were shown as poor. They didn't have enough food to eat. And so likely they were trying to fatten her up a little bit, make her a little bit more beautiful. Some of you ladies might say, well, I'm very beautiful then, right? Wish that today was like that. We could all be a little more beautiful. Well, the beautifying process begins here. It's quite an ordeal, a one-year ordeal, where the ladies are beautified with cosmetics and oil. We know about Persia and their spices and their perfumes. No expense is spared to make these ladies as absolutely beautiful as they can be. You say 1 year seems a little bit much. Well, perhaps this 1 year is also a time to vet some of these ladies to make sure that when they go to the king, they will be appropriate, that they're not sick, that they're not pregnant. And so there's an extensive amount of time and effort that's put into beautifying these ladies. Now, you ladies may say, boy, a one-year day spa treatment sounds pretty nice to me. I could kind of go for that. But before you think that, you need to recognize that most of these ladies who were taken, who were prepared for a year or so, will go to the king for just one night, and then they will be sent to live out in another place simply as his concubine. They will be virtually a widow. They will never be called for again unless the king were to call for them specifically by name. So you recognize that the king is very selfishly taking from his own kingdom hundreds, if not thousands, of young ladies, and he is using them for his own personal pleasure, essentially ruining their futures and their lives. Yes, they would be provided for, and some commentators mention that some of these ladies would be content with at least being provided for. But something within us, I think as we read this today, objects to what's happening here. Esther, in this competition, if I can simply use that word, is a Jewish young lady. Now, it might not be known. In fact, having grown up in Persia, she would have looked probably the part. She would have spoken the language. She would have known the customs. In fact, we find there in verse number 10, very specifically, the author tells us that Mordecai had instructed her not to tell anybody that she was Jewish. We don't know why he instructed her not to tell anybody. Perhaps it's because he thought that if the king knew she was Jewish, this would take her out of the running to be the queen. Or perhaps Mordecai knew of some anti-Semitism that was brewing in the empire. But Esther, in obedience to Mordecai, conceals her identity. She would have fit right in with all of these other ladies who would be being examined for the king's bride. And when the time comes for Esther to go in to the king, we find some simple statements here that tell us that she takes with her nothing except what Haggai, the eunuch who is in charge of preparing these ladies, recommends. Some scholars seem to suggest that these ladies on this specific night were free to take with them anything they wanted, any clothing or any jewelry, and likely that they would have been able to keep this. Some sort of a payoff, if I can say that, for their services. But Esther doesn't load herself up with jewels and the fanciest of dresses. She just simply takes what has been recommended to her by Haggai. She takes what he thinks is best. And then we read an interesting statement here. Notice verse 15. Actually, it shows up three times. Verse number 9, verse number 15, and then verse number 17 repeats this little phrase that Esther found favor. She found favor among everyone, but then specifically and especially she found favor from the king. The king loved her, verse 17 says. The king chose her to be his bride. He set his crown on her head. The competition of all the beautiful ladies stops when he reaches Esther. He will be content with her as his queen. And so the king celebrates. This is a book of feasting and parties. Chapter 1 is about a feast and a party. Here we are in chapter 2. We're having another feast, another party. He throws a banquet that is called Esther's banquet, a celebration that a queen has been chosen. The crown has been placed on her head. People get the day off work. They're given gifts from the king. All seems well. And yet we find that the story is only beginning. Here we are just in chapter number 2. Those of us who have read the whole story know that God is, by his own providential work, putting the pieces in place for something that God only knows what's going to happen. If the story were to end here, we would say, isn't that nice? All you girls could dress up like Esther for VBS next year. And we could just say, isn't this lovely little forgotten girl become the queen? But this is a story about much more. The true hero of the story is God, and God is doing something that is marvelous. This is not just a story about Esther becoming queen. This is not just a cute rags-to-riches story. She's an orphan. She's lost her parents. She's being raised by her cousin. Nobody recognizes how beautiful she is. But then the king finds her, and oh, this is not that kind of a story. Esther's own personal comfort and care now as the queen is not the point of the story. The story is actually much bigger than that. Yes, she has become queen, but she has become queen for a very specific purpose. God is doing something here. And we need to recognize, dear friends, that God's purpose, God's work in our lives is also bigger than our own comfort or our own security. God is doing more in your life than just what it looks like He's doing. Remember when we were studying through the book of Acts and we were trying to emphasize this point in chapter 8 there? Chapter 8 tells us the church had been growing. Everything was great. The gospel was going out. There was great unity among the church. And then chapter 8 tells us into this lovely scene of church growth and blessing and prosperity, persecution comes. And it says that when the persecution comes on the church, the people of the church are scattered. And it says there that everywhere they go, they preach the gospel. And we stop to note this point, that God's purposes are bigger than our own comfort. That God is doing more in our lives by how He works in His providence than just making me comfortable, making life easy for me. Yes, it's great that Esther has become queen here. Yes, it's great that she will be taken care of, but this is not just about her comfort. Too often, we very selfishly and simplistically think that every event that happens in life is all about me. That's why we get so angry at the government when the government does something. This is all about me. We get so angry when we lose something. God, why have I lost this? It's about me. We think sometimes that God's blessing should be in our life all the time and He should keep us comfortable and easy. But friends, God's work in our life is about far more than our comfort. And so God blesses sometimes and God allows difficulty sometimes because God is always up to something good. His purposes are bigger than our comfort. And God's purpose here for Esther in this situation is bigger than just her becoming queen. God is doing something more for His people. So we're going to continue to study through this. But as we close this morning, can we just step back from the story for a moment and just say, what can we learn from a simple story like this? Let me just suggest a few points of application in the few minutes we have left. Number one, God wonderfully and faithfully uses flawed people to accomplish His purpose. God wonderfully and faithfully uses flawed people to accomplish His purpose. The point of this story is not, young ladies, you go be like Esther. She was pretty. You should be pretty. She used lots of perfume. You should use lots of perfume. She took long baths in oil. You should take long baths in oil. That's not the point, okay? To stare at these characters of Esther and Mordecai as though they are the hero and they are the point is to miss the point altogether. Actually, as you study this and think about it, there are some actions both by Mordecai and Esther that are questionable at best. Now, the author doesn't give us every detail that we want, so we don't know all of their intentions. We don't know all of their heart motivations and why they did what they did or didn't do what they did. But there are some serious questions that do pop up as you think about this. Questions like this. Why didn't Mordecai hide Esther or refuse to give her to the king under the king's edict? Remember, in Exodus, the king says that all the baby boys that are born, that the midwives are supposed to throw them into the river, and they say, no, we're going to obey God and not the king. Well, why didn't Mordecai do that here? Why doesn't he hide her? Why doesn't he take her out of the empire? If he knew she was beautiful, if he knew that this edict would apply to her, why does he not do what some of us dads might do and just get her away? Or questions like, why did Mordecai tell Esther to conceal her Jewish heritage? Was it simply that he wanted her to fit in as much as possible? Was it that, and we've been thinking about this in Sunday school under the topic of worldliness, was it that he wanted her to appear to be such a part of the world that she was absolutely indistinguishable from anybody else? Or was it perhaps a way of protecting her, that he knew that something could come and harm her? We do not know the motivations, but there certainly are questionable activities. And what about Esther? She's brought into the king's palace and she's given the king's food. Now, you know, if you've read through your Old Testament, that God has told His Jewish people, here are specific food laws. There are things that you should eat and there are things that you should not eat. So if you've read the book of Daniel, you know that when Daniel and his friends were carried into captivity
under Babylon, they were given the king's food and they said, we're not doing it. We're not eating what God has told us not to eat. And God blessed them by choosing to obey. But here we find no comment, no hint about Esther refusing the king's food. And then there are questions of Esther's own moral uprightness. Why did she marry this pagan Gentile king at all? If you think about the marriage specifically in this time period of God's people to pagan Gentiles, God had commanded them not to do that. In fact, in this same time period, you have two other books. You have the book of Nehemiah, where they're returning back to their land to rebuild the wall, and the book of Ezra, where they're returning back to their land to rebuild the temple. And in both Nehemiah and Ezra, the people are rebuked for their foreign marriages and told to break those marriages. And yet here we find Esther becoming the queen of a pagan Gentile. Why did she become the queen? Did she have no choice in this matter? Or was this something that she wanted? There are questions that we have here that the author simply does not give us answers to. But before we run to make Esther the hero of the story, I think it's good to think about these things. And Karen Jobes in her commentary, I think, offers some helpful questions when she says this: how would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter as she stands on the threshold of womanhood? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men? Use your body to advance God's kingdom? The end justifies the means? As we began, I tried to make it a point to say, have you noticed in Scripture, when God tells us that He uses people, He often points out that the people He uses are flawed. They're like us. They make mistakes. The point is not so much about the people, but about the God who is using the people. And so if we read the story of Esther and we see Esther and Mordecai as this kind of superhero team who shows up in their spandex with their bulging muscles and their beautiful looks and flowing hair to rescue the people, we've missed it. It's not about them. It's about God who is using them. And yes, they, like us, made mistakes. And yes, they were sinners. And yes, they were involved probably in questionable activities. And yes, they did things they probably regretted doing. And yet, here's the beauty of understanding this. What an encouraging thing to recognize that God still uses people even with their failures. Friends, does that encourage you? God doesn't just cast you off and say, oh, you've messed up, you're out. But He still uses people even with their failings and their questionable decisions to accomplish His purpose. Another commentator, Anthony Tomasino, writes, God frequently uses sinful human actions to achieve His greater good. We might well say that if it were not for God using human misbehavior, He would have precious little to work with. That's a good point. And so how encouraging it is to see that God brings good out of evil. Joseph's brothers hated him and wanted to kill him. And they threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and God brought good out of that. David takes another man's wife and commits adultery with her. She eventually becomes his wife, but a child is born to that union, a child named Solomon. God brings good out of evil. Jesus enters our world in human flesh, and He is hated by sinful human people. They despise Him, and they reject Him. They take Him to a cross, and they nail Him on the cross and kill Him. That's the ultimate illustration that God brings good out of evil. The Bible nowhere says that God condones evil, that He wants evil, but it does say all over the place that God is able to use behavior, even sinful behavior, to accomplish His purpose, and that's good news for sinners like us. So please, friends, can I just say to us, don't use that point to go sin. That's not the point. But if you're getting beat up by your sin and the devil's telling you that God can never use you, you come to passages like this and say, God uses broken people like us. Rejoice that God wonderfully, faithfully uses flawed people to accomplish His purpose. Secondly, God rules over sinful governments and pagan kings. The decrees of the Persian government to take whatever it wants makes us on one head go, one hand go like, whoa, I can't believe they did that. But on the other hand, look at our government and go like, yeah, I kind of can believe they did that, right? We know what it's like to live under governments that take things that they want, that do things that we disagree with, governments that are often run by sinful and foolish people. We need to recognize that God rules even over that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. We saw that three times in this passage. Verse 9, verse 15, and verse 17 all say that Esther found favor. Why did she find favor? Because God turns the hearts of people to give her favor. When we read that, we should read that God is the one who caused Esther to have favor. God can give favor. God can withhold favor. God can put his own people in positions of power. He did that with Joseph. Government worker used by God. He did that with Daniel. He did that with Esther. God can work in that way, or God can simply turn the heart of the king to do what God wants. And so, dear friends, we should pray to the God who turns the hearts of kings that he would be at work in the hearts of our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 tells us to be praying for kings and for all who are in authority so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Maybe instead of cursing the leaders, we could just take a moment instead to pray. God is able to turn the hearts of rulers to him. God rules. Thirdly, remember that beauty is more than skin deep. Ladies, can I make this specifically to you? The empire at this time was essentially saying that the only kind of beauty they wanted was a skin deep beauty. We don't care about what the ladies are like. We just want them to be young and single and beautiful. Our culture many times says the same thing. And yes, it is true that Esther is described here as being a woman of uncommon beauty. It's also true that the beauty that she has been given to her by God. God is the one who makes us. And you found this to be true, kind of like you get what you get, right? You can put some paint on, you can shape things up a little bit, but to some degree, you get what you get. And God had made Esther beautiful for his own providential purpose. Oftentimes, we fail to recognize that true beauty, the beauty that the Bible most often describes and commends, is not an external beauty, but it is an internal beauty. Think of God's choice of David as king. Remember, they come to choose the next king, and they like all of David's older brothers. They're big. They look like warriors. They'll do fine. But God says, no, Samuel, it's none of them. And then God says to Samuel, God looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. You need to recognize that the kind of beauty that God sees is a beauty which is more internal rather than external. And so our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter 3 said that true beauty is not about braided hair or jewelry or gold or dresses. Those things are fine, but that's not what true beauty is. The passage went on to say that true beauty is the hidden person of the heart. It is a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. So ladies, you can be beautiful. And if you would emphasize and focus on these things, upon being a woman who is gentle and quiet in spirit, an inner beauty, you can be beautiful, though your hair may go gray, though your skin may sag, though the wrinkles may come. You can be more beautiful than you've ever been. Esther was a woman who was given by God great physical beauty, but God wants you young ladies to be beautiful inwardly as well. True beauty is more than skin deep. As we step back from this, we recognize here are these people who God uses, and isn't it encouraging to see that they're actually not superheroes at all? They're people like you and I. They're people with their faults and failures. They're people who can't see where the story is going from their own vantage point right now, but they're people who are being used by God to accomplish his purpose. And really, as we think about it, friends, all of us should be people who are seen to be attractive, not because we have thick, lush hair, nice mustache, smooth olive skin, but the attraction that people should see in us should be Christ in us.
May that be our prayer, that it would not be I, but Christ. We're going to pray together as we close, and then we'll sing that hymn together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement from your word that it's not because of us that you choose to use us, that what you're doing in our lives is far bigger than we'll ever see or know from this vantage point, that you use us not because we're so great or perfect, but even with our failures, that we are the weak things, we are the base things, we are the things that you have chosen to proclaim your glory. So may it be true that Christ might be seen in us and not us. We pray that in whatever way your Spirit has taken your word today and impressed it on the hearts of each one of us, that we would simply say yes to your Spirit and obey. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sing together number 93 in closing. You can take it, your black hymns, modern and ancient hymnal. You might say, I can't go down to the park and talk to people about Jesus because I don't have everything perfectly down. Well, hey, wasn't one of the points today that God uses weak people like us? We'd love to have you join us as we go to the park. We're just going to try to have some gospel conversations with people. Maybe play a little game of pickup soccer or something. Have some fun. So if you can join us at 2 o'clock at the park, would you just stop by the sound booth right there in front of it so Seth can get an idea who's coming? We'd love to have you. Let's pray. As we pray, let's be praying for our teens who are going to camp this week. Let's pray that God would be at work in their heart. Lord, we pray now, knowing that you are the God who changes hearts, that you would indeed be at work even today as we go and seek to have some gospel conversations. We pray that you would prepare even now the soil and the hearts of people, that we might be able to truly proclaim Christ in a clear way. And for our teens this week, we pray that your work might be done in their lives. We recognize that stepping away from the schedule of life to be at camp and hear the faithful proclamation of your word is such a treasure, such an important thing. Many of us would recognize that you use that in our lives in good ways. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that for our teens this week. Lord, some who are serving at other camps in various ways and have attended other camps, even in our local area here, Lord, thank you for what you've done and continue to do there. Bless these ministries, we pray. And Lord, bless us now as we go. We pray this week we might go with a heart to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.